tonight to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, we're going to be reading together. And I'll ask you if you're able to stand as we hear God's word and give attention to the reading of Holy Scripture. Exodus chapter 1, God says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.' So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Amen. This is God's word to us tonight. Let's seek his help in prayer as we come to this text together. Our Father in heaven, we know that what is written here is for our learning, and that you have given us these words with a particular purpose, that we should have comfort and hope and endurance through the Scriptures. And we pray that you will accomplish this goal tonight in us, that your word will come to us, not in word only. May this evening not be a matter of mere talk, but we pray that your word will come with power, so that our faith and hope will not be in the wisdom or eloquence of men, but in the power of God himself. We pray that you will be glorified in us and in our worship as we give attention to your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in school, my teachers insisted that I should never start a sentence with the word "and." I don't know if teachers here insist the same thing. There are some differences between true English and American English. At least in the Queen's English, you're not supposed to start with the word "and." I never was very comfortable with that rule, though, because I read the Bible. And many of you would know that the Bible starts all the time sentences with the word and for and but and all these sorts of things. If you've learned any memory verses at all, you'd know that Moses and all the rest must not have been listening to their school teachers. And one of the places where Moses doesn't listen to the school teacher in this instance is Exodus 1, verse 1. It's not in the translation that we read tonight because it's bad English style. Probably some school teachers on the translation committee. But in Hebrew, the first word of the book of Exodus is the word and. Okay? And that's important. Moses is making it clear that what has happened before Exodus 1, verse 1 is very much part of the story he's about to tell. Exodus is the story of the birth of a nation. Whether it's the history of the American founders, the Magna Carta maybe in England, some events, actually I don't know too much about the events that transpired on the first Canada Day that made Canada a nation, involved some signatures and things, it was very dramatic. But we can sympathize with the interest and value that this history would have held for Israelites of many generations. Here's the story of their founding, the history of their nation. And right from the first word, Moses is making the point that you can't start at Exodus 1, verse 1 if you want to understand what's going on in this story. You have to go back to the book of Genesis. He makes the same point a couple different ways in these opening verses. Exodus 1 verses 1 to 6 or 1 to 5 is virtually a quotation from Genesis 46, where we get a genealogy, a list of all the people that went down with Jacob to the land of Egypt, and that story is repeated here. And a third way that Moses bolts the story of Exodus onto the foregoing story of Genesis is some very important words he uses in verse 7 to describe the prosperity of the nation of Israel in Egypt. Where have you heard words like this before? The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. What does that remind you of? Well, two places in Genesis. First of all, Genesis chapter 1. God tells Adam and Eve that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule it. That was his intention for his people from the get-go, from day one. It was God's intention and purpose to fill this world with a godly human race, to fill the world with men and women and children who would govern this world under the headship and glorious lordship of their Creator. That was God's plan in creation. And we find similar language, actually, in God's promises to Abraham. God tells Abraham, I'm going to make you fruitful. Or he may not use that word in Genesis chapter 12, but he says, I'm going to give you many children. Your descendants will be like the stars or the sand on the seashore. And that language also links up to those promises. And thus, Exodus 1 is what we're seeing here. Is the two great themes of the book of Genesis, God's creation and God's redemption. God's plan in bringing this world into existence and putting humanity into the Garden of Eden to rule the world and extend God's kingdom throughout it. The interruption of that plan as Adam and Eve fell into sin and brought their posterity with them. And then God's gracious intervention in human history, especially beginning with Abraham, where he says to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And I'm going to bless all the families of the earth by multiplying your seed into a great nation. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Moses is making the point clear. When we look at the history of Israel in Egypt at this point, God's purposes of creation and his purposes of redemption are coming true. It's happening before their eyes. The land is being filled. And actually, interestingly, the word for land is the same Hebrew word as the word for earth in Genesis 1. There's no difference there. There's not two Hebrew words being used. So it's crystal clear, the link that Moses is making. The land is being filled. The earth is being filled with God's people who are fruitful and multiplying here in Egypt. And I think another link that we understand is that Moses recorded for us in Genesis how Abraham was told ahead of time, your great number of children, when they are, before they become a nation, before they possess the land that I'm going to give you, They will be sojourners and exiles in a foreign land, and I will deliver them with a mighty deliverance. So Moses is not hiding the connections here. He wants us to see that what God is doing here is perfectly consistent with his promises and with his purposes that are already in place in the book of Genesis. And so far, so good. We would expect, wouldn't we, in the history of God's people, right from the very beginning, for God to be active and present in blessing his people. That's just exactly what we would expect. But something unexpected happens in verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And the rest of this chapter is an unfolding of the wickedness of that king, this Pharaoh who did not know Joseph and who treated God's people in a way that is really difficult to describe, the level of wickedness that's going on in this chapter. It's very easy to read this chapter quickly, but I'm convinced that we should feel the wickedness that's going on here. We should sense just how horrifyingly awful and monstrous this king was. So let's take a moment to look at the ways in which this king was evil. First of all, he was evil because of his memory, or lack thereof. He did not know Joseph. The idea here is he did not acknowledge Joseph. I'm sure it wasn't difficult to do some research and find out who Joseph was and what promise had been made to him and his family. But this new king was willfully and deliberately determined not to remember the promises his predecessors had made to the Israelites. He did not know Joseph. Not only was he betraying the promise that had been made to Joseph, but also he was willfully ignorant of the blessings that had come to his own people through the presence of the Israelites. I mean, the last 10 chapters of Genesis is all about how God brought Joseph and the Israelites into Egypt with the distinct purpose of saving alive a great portion of the world's population from the immense famine that afflicted the world at that time. No Joseph, no Egypt. And yet this Egyptian king was so bold as to deliberately throw away any memory of the blessing that had come to him and his people through God's people. He was wicked because he refused to remember. He was also wicked because of his motivation here. I think there's a really clear connection between verse 7 and verse 8. The people of Israel are fruitful and multiplying. God is blessing them. They are succeeding in everything they do. They're like the people in Psalm 1. Whatever they do is prospering. And so the ungodly all around them sit back and enjoy seeing God at work. Is that what happens? Is that what happens when God's people prosper? God blesses his people, and the devil and all of his people just sit back and enjoy watching the progress and the plan of God unfolding. Is that what happens? No. God has made it clear throughout human history there's this conflict at work right from the Garden of Eden. And where there is God's blessing in the world, there also the enemies of God are most active and most aroused in their hatred of God and against his people. And that's what happens here. Israel's prospering, Israel's succeeding, and Egypt's new king is mad about it. Mad about it. Not hard, by the way, to draw a connection to the book of Acts. I think Luke is quite deliberate in making connections here that the hatred of God's people, the hatred of Herod and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and all the rest is more and more and more strongly provoked as the word of the Lord increases and grows, isn't it? You know, if the Apostle Peter had gotten up and preached in Pentecost and five people had been saved, it's hard to imagine the persecution unleashing the way it does in Acts chapter 3. If the word of the Lord had not been growing and multiplying, it's hard to imagine Saul of Tarsus snorting with rage against this way, going up to Damascus trying to suppress this evil sect, right? It's hard to imagine God's enemies being so angry if the church had not been growing and prospering at that time. And that's what's happening here in Exodus. Israel's doing well by God's blessing and favor, and God's enemies are mad as anything. That's his motivation. It was evil. He's also got an evil method. I'm trying to make it easy for you to remember here. He's got an evil method. Look how he handles the situation. He says to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Now, that's a bag of lies. Nothing about the Israelites' behavior, nothing about the history that we have concerning the attitudes and actions of the Israelite people at this time would indicate that they were likely to scheme and ally with Egypt's enemies. There was nothing, no hint of any rebellion actually happening. And what's more, Pharaoh seems to be a little confused here because he says, well, they're going to join our enemies and fight against us and then leave. Now, which is it? Are they going to leave or are they going to fight against us, right? Is Pharaoh worried about them leaving and Pharaoh not having any slaves anymore? Or is Pharaoh concerned that they're going to fight against him? He seems to be just kind of spinning a story of general fear and hatred that would grip his people and motivate them to resist and oppress the Israelites. He's basically spinning propaganda where it's not warranted. He's inserting thoughts into the minds of his people that will allow him more power over their imagination as he seeks to rouse them against his new targets. And I think there's just a little bit of a lesson there for us, isn't there, about the value of truthfulness in our society. Isn't it true that anytime there's tyrants, anytime there's oppression, anytime there's tyranny, it's because there's no truth? I have a book at home, a favorite book of mine that I read in a university course on history of Europe, and it was a memoir of a lady who grew up in Prague who had lived through the Nazi regime in Czechoslovakia and then also the Stalinist Soviet regime in Czechoslovakia. And the most incredibly memorable thing about this book is that at every turn, it wasn't so much the physical violence going on that made their lives miserable. It was that you couldn't trust anyone. Everybody was spying on everybody. Everyone was denouncing everyone. Everyone was turning all sorts of tales about, well, my neighbor seems to, you know, be a little bit reluctant to socialize and doesn't like to talk about Lenin very much and doesn't like to go out on the weekend. So I'm imagining that there's probably something up with them. You should probably check them out. And of course, the next day they'd get hauled off to some secret police branch and never be seen again. That was the most horrifying thing about her experience, to the point where her husband, who was something of a political leader in the Soviet world, but he was a man of integrity and wouldn't go along with something, he was put on a show trial, a mock trial, and just summarily executed after a little show of due process. And the propaganda and the lies that were spun against him were so intense that even his own son, this woman's son, spat at him in his trial and said, I'm ashamed to have ever been associated with you, and I'm glad that you're getting your just punishment for your betrayal of the party. And it was 15 years later or so that in some of the changes that were happening in that part of the world at the time, the truth came out that this man was totally innocent. The charges were trumped up about him. And the whole society was suffering under these lies. That's the kind of evil we're dealing with in Exodus 1. Here's a king who rules by terror and lies, who motivates his people not by reason and truth and above-board dealings, but by spinning imaginary fears in their minds so that they'll be moved not to care for others, but to care for themselves and seek to oppress others. That's something of the evil that's going on here, his method. And finally, what's evil about this man is that he's willing to commit murder. Right from the start, he says, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. It's the population is his concern, right from the start. And the solution to a multiplying population is what? hard work. That's the first one. Let's afflict them with heavy burdens. And he's not just talking about let's send them on a backpacking expedition with, you know, a tough load. He's talking about work that will kill them. Work that will kill them. Give them so much work that their bodies will not be able to stand up to it, so that the men and boys, especially of Israel, will be weak and they will die. And I mean, this is not a far-fetched idea. All over the world, there are governments doing this to their people. All through history, we read of governments doing this to people they do not want to compete with them for power. Put them to work. And Pharaoh's not just talking about an employment scheme. He wants them to die. That doesn't work. It ramps up. And so he initiates a new murderous plan. He wants a secret conspiracy with these midwives, these Hebrew midwives, who seem to be the chief midwives, head of the guild or something of that nature. And he wants them to orchestrate a secret plan to silently kill the babies of the Hebrew women in a sort of simulated stillbirth. So just before mother and baby see each other for the first time, make sure it looks like the baby was dead right from the start. I mean, here's a man who will stop at nothing. He's willing to insert himself into the role of God, deciding who will live and who will die so that his political aspirations will be secure. And then finally, when that doesn't work, he's willing to involve his entire people. Okay, folks, secrets out. I want these people dead. Everybody, every time you see a Hebrew baby boy, chuck him into the Nile. Throw a little baby into the Nile. A little baby who needs the help and support and care and protection that we can offer. A little baby that cannot survive for 10 minutes without his parents. Throw him into the river. Let the river take care of him. There's a suggestion here that the significance of them throwing them into the Nile is that the Nile would have been the sewage treatment for a society like ancient Egypt. The only way to get rid of human filth is to throw it into the river and let it wash out to sea. And these baby Hebrew boys are just so much filth for Pharaoh to dispose of. This is an evil man. And we should not read Exodus 1 without a palpable, burdensome weight of grief around us. The kind of weight I think we feel, the most sort of patent memory we have is World War II images of concentration camps. And these are the sorts of things we need to have in our minds as we look at this man and the evil he perpetrated. This is not a game. This is wickedness in its most pure and concentrated form. And the question I think that we need to ask is the question that we get from the beginning of Psalm 10, which is where I get my sermon title this evening. Lord, why are you so far away? Here was Israel, enjoying the blessing of God, being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth, fulfilling the plans and promises of God in creation and in redemption. And all of a sudden, just when everything is working out the way they might expect, this evil king arises, and God is nowhere to be seen. Do you notice that in this whole passage, there's nothing about God's actions? God doesn't say anything in this passage. God doesn't do anything in this passage. He's absent. He seems to be gone. Lord, why are you so far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And then actually, if you turn to that Psalm 10, it's an amazingly fitting commentary on this event, because the problem is that in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. You can just hear Pharaoh here. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. Right? This is wickedness. And where is God? Where is God? Well, I think the first place we see God in this passage is when he allows the evil. That might be a hard thing to wrap our heads around, but let's remember that this new king did not arise over Egypt apart from God's command. When Paul says in Romans 13 that God has ordained the authorities, the powers that be, he does not mean just the nice powers. When we hear in the Psalms about how God has the heart of the king in his hand, he does not just mean the godly kings. He means everything. Psalm 105 is a commentary on this passage, and it specifically talks about how God turned the hearts of the Egyptians against his people. God did it. And whatever explanation we wish to offer about this passage, we cannot say that this king arose over Egypt and to oppress Israel apart from the will, apart from the power, apart from the purposes, apart from the goodness and the kindness of God. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, I believe, isn't it? Not even a blade of grass moves against me apart from God's fatherly hand, much less an evil Pharaoh. Now, we say God allows this evil not because we wish to suggest that God is not involved in this event. This is important to grasp. What we're saying is that God relates to this evil king's actions in a very different way than the evil king himself. Think of Joseph going down to Egypt. What did he say to his brothers? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Those brothers' actions did not happen apart from God's purposes, but God did not himself commit an evil act. God committed a good act. He gave a kindness to his people through that wicked action of his brothers. That's what we're getting at when we use that word allow. We need to maintain that distinction. It's very important. Because when we read in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter's sermon, he says, you, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, killed the Christ. Acts 2. You killed Christ, but you did it by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The greatest act of wickedness in human history happened by the counsel and foreknowledge of God. And if it's true at Calvary, it's true in Exodus 1. God is present here, even when he seems to be hidden, in allowing this evil to happen, in allowing it. Now, why would he allow it? What good could have come of this? Well, first of all, the good that comes of this is that Israel is clearly distinguished from Egypt. Surely the greatest danger and threat to Israel at this point, a threat far worse than an evil Pharaoh, is that they would have just soaked right into Egyptian society, started worshiping Egyptian gods, marrying Egyptian women and their women marrying Egyptian men. Just easing themselves right into a comfortable life of paganism in Egypt. We know that they were idolatrous at this time. Ezekiel 20 gives us a hint that the Israelites were familiar with worshiping false and pagan gods, at least some of them. And the amazing grace of God here is that God does not let his people go off into sin. He does not let them give up the promise of a land to come by letting them enjoy the land they had. He saves them from a host of sins. He saves them from a life that disappears off into God's judgment upon those who reject him. By bringing this hardship into their life, all the blessings that are to come in the land of Canaan are bestowed on his people. Do you see that? Will you acknowledge that? I think the point here is that you and I need to learn to be thankful for the afflictions that God gives us, don't we? I mean, can you imagine what kind of person you'd be if you had as much money as you wanted, as much free time as you wanted, as much health as you wanted, as many friends as you wanted, as big a church as you wanted, as much power as you wanted, as much influence politically as you wanted? Do you know what kind of person you'd be? You'd be Pharaoh. You'd be a rebel against God. You'd be on your way to hell, and God would have abandoned you by giving you over to all of your desires, all of your intentions, and your wicked heart would take you right down to hell if God let you. But praise the Lord, he doesn't do that. He introduces these afflictions into the lives of his people, even to the point of putting a wicked Pharaoh over them. Right? A king far more wicked than you and I are ever likely to have to live under. And he does it out of kindness for his people, so that they will not learn to love the land they have, but they will keep alive the hope that God gave to their father Abraham of a land yet to come. Not hard to see the connection between us and our hope for heaven, isn't it? What did Paul make of all those sufferings God gave him? Oh, it just made him think more of heaven. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to follow. God is present here in allowing this evil. The second thing is that God is present not only in allowing evil, but limiting evil. Look just briefly at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, and the idea here is that this campaign of oppression was not a single act, but a gradual, growing, long-term policy against the Israelites. Many years are going by in this passage. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. Everything Pharaoh tried to do against God's people, God turned it around and made it unsuccessful and blessed his people all the more. Everything Pharaoh devised against his people turned to be just another tool in God's hands to make his people more prosperous, more fruitful, and more numerous. He was present in limiting evil. The most powerful man in the world at the time was helpless against God's people. You think what he could have done. Think what he could have accomplished. But God didn't let him do whatever he wanted. God gave him power to do particular things, but there are clear limits established to this evil. And what a mercy that is to us in this day. I mean, we have governments that are against us. We have powerful institutions and corporations and advocacy groups and all the rest that are seeking to stamp out the gospel. And in some parts of the world, in most parts of the world where there are Christians, that hostility is all the more patent and explicit and aggressive. And there is no bureaucrat, there is no military staff person, there is no CEO, no president or vice president or prime minister or chairman or whatever else that can lift a finger against God's people one inch farther than he wishes for it to go. See, God's providence teaches us to be thankful in affliction, but it also teaches us, doesn't it, to be very confident in affliction. I mean, here we are, helpless, powerless people that we are. No one can do anything to us beyond what God prescribes. It's the limits he places on evil. God's present here in limiting this evil. And the third way he's present is that he strengthens his people to resist evil. This is a wonderful thing. Meet these midwives. You know, I think there's a show, Meet the Midwife, isn't there? Midwives are kind of a heroic group of people. You talk to someone who's been attended by a midwife at their birth. There's a few ladies I know at my work who had midwives attending their birth. And I mean, there's no one they're more glad to see than their midwife. No one they trust more. No one that they have fonder memories of than their midwife, right? Beloved, wonderful ladies who have a very honored position in this Hebrew society. Their names are Shifra and Puah. And the Pharaoh himself summons these women into his presence. We can just imagine the grand court of Pharaoh and these two probably elderly Hebrew ladies bowing before him. And he says, Shifra and Puah, here's what you're going to do. I want Israelite boys dead, but I don't want people to know about it. I don't want a general resistance. I don't want to make a big fuss. I just want to make sure I control the population. I will bestow my honor on you. I will make you wealthy. I will make your life good and easy. I will not execute you. You just follow my plan. Here's the plan. when Hebrew mothers give birth, you check if it's a boy or a girl. And before anyone knows whether the baby's healthy or not, you make sure that they don't survive. So that when the first time baby and mother meet, it's a dead baby. That's Pharaoh's plan here. It's quite clear that this is a contrast, this is a secretive plan. He just talks to two midwives. He doesn't make this a general policy all over the place, and he doesn't tell his Egyptian population to join in. It's a secret plan. And these midwives, what do we learn about them? They feared God more than Pharaoh. Isn't that amazing? People get all nervous when you talk about the fear of God, but I tell you, there's nothing I'd rather have in this situation than two old ladies who fear God. Have you ever met an old lady who fears God? There's not a more frightening force in the entire world than a lady who knows the Lord and has been walking with him for a long time. I know about half a dozen of them, and they're worth, I mean, I was going to say they're worth their weight in gold, but you're not supposed to talk about a lady's weight in public. But they really are. And these two ladies, they're a bit like Mary in the Gospels. Remember Mary, out of whom Jesus had cast seven devils? She poured out her love. And Jesus said, you know, because you've performed this act of affection and pouring out your perfume on me and anointing me for my burial, wherever this gospel is preached, you'll be remembered by name. Here's Shifra and Pua. And when you get to heaven, you can say, I remember you, reading about you by name in Exodus. God honored you because you feared him. And I mean, people have all sorts of crazy things. They say, oh, those people who talk about fearing God, that's just a bunch of, oh, I mean, they must just have some pent-up bad emotions and there's some sort of weird psychology going on. Clearly, they're sick in the head. God's not something to be feared. He's a God of love, right? Well, just think, if you had that kind of puppy, teddy bear God, what would you have done in this situation? If you had the weakling God of Hollywood and Pharaoh came to you with this demand, who would you obey? But when your God is the mighty God who spoke the worlds into existence, who makes some vessels for honor unto eternal life and others for dishonor unto eternal destruction, who rules the universe by pure fiat, whose will is ultimate and supreme in every situation, who is so holy that even a well-intentioned Israelite who puts his hand on the ark to keep God safe because God needs protection gets struck to the ground and died. Who's so holy that even catching a glimpse of the back of his face put such a light on Moses' face that nobody could look at him. If your God is that big, it makes every other so-called would-be supposed God tiny. And whether it's Pharaoh or your employer or your local county judge or your president or my prime minister or your mother or your mother-in-law or whoever else, whatever you would fear that would induce you to disobey God is reduced to nothing in the presence of a God who smothers everything with his greatness. And these women, when they walked into that Pharaoh's grand court, could stand straight and say, I do not worship you, I will not obey you, I will not do your will because I fear a God who can throw my body and my soul in hell. You do your worst. I know that God can do far worse, and whatever you do, he can do me good. Do you see the power and the value of fearing the Lord? See how valuable that is, how precious it is, how much courage it will grant you in doing what's right? God's present here. And, I mean, these women, look at the blessings God bestowed upon them. Pharaoh calls them back into his court probably some years later. Remember, Pharaoh had some evidence that these women hadn't been doing their job. And, I mean, that evidence doesn't just happen in a week. You would have had to see, oh, wow, every time I see a group of Hebrew children, there's about half as many girls and half of them are boys, right? They would have had to be 3 or 4 years old probably for him to see that clearly all the Hebrew children have been allowed to live, right? So these women were quietly working for some time, and Pharaoh calls them back and says, now hang on, why haven't you implemented the plan? And these women, I think, tell basically what's the truth. They say, okay, Pharaoh, the way Hebrew women give birth is quite different from the way Egyptian women give birth. Just like some of you have given birth in a hospital, some of you have given birth at home. And depending on when some of you may have had children, the doctors or nurses may have treated you very differently in one instance and another. Joanne's mom says that her eldest child's birth was very similar to her youngest child's birth. And then sort of was on a cycle, right? The trends and ways that doctors think is the best thing for a newborn baby changes over time. And the difference between the Hebrew women and the Israelite, or sorry, the Hebrew and the Egyptian women seems to have been the Hebrew women were very involved in their child's birth. They weren't sedated, they weren't held back, they weren't separated from their children for any length of time. And the Egyptian women, they seem to have been less active, less vigorous is the word. But it seems that what's going on here is that the Egyptian women are less active. And Pharaoh probably thought, well, there's quite an interval between the time that a mom and a baby meet each other, so these midwives would have time to do their job. But they say, no, Pharaoh, that's not how it works. And maybe it's because of their initiative that that's not how it works. They maybe told the Hebrew women, you know, don't call us too early. Make sure that you see your baby first, because then we'll be able to say that we're in good standing before Pharaoh. Whatever it was, Pharaoh understood that it made sense, right? So I don't think this is just a total outright lie. It was wisdom, skill, certainly. And above all, it was God-fearing obedience to God and not being accomplice to this kind of outright genocidal murder and hatred. And these women, they stand up to Pharaoh, and what does God do? God blesses them with families. It's probable, this is a bit of historical speculation or reconstruction, but it's probable that the women who were midwives did not have families of their own at this time. I mean, if you're a midwife today, you have some, you know, working hours, right? 9 to 5, you can call me, and then if childbirth is happening, you can call me anytime. But you would have some way of limiting your time. It wouldn't have been like that at the time, right? You wouldn't have been able to manage a brood of your own children and then also care for other women's children. And so these women probably were either single women or unable to have children of their own, and that was probably why they got involved in the work of midwifery. And God looks on these women, sees their faith, sees their courage, sees their fear of him, and he blesses them with families. Something Pharaoh couldn't do for them. Pharaoh could have made them rich. Pharaoh could have made them safe, but God made them happy. God gave them family. And then we read of God's blessing renewed upon his people through these midwives. I mean, just two ordinary little women, right? Let's not imagine some very powerful agency going on. It was just two ordinary women. And through them, we read in verse 20, the people multiplied and grew very strong. I'm so glad that God does not need great big people to bring great big blessings. Isn't it wonderful that you can just be a normal, ordinary, elderly, single, childless midwife? And through your courage and your fear of God, God brings great blessing to his people. These women are heroes. And all they were doing was serving the Lord as best they knew how. What encouragement. I mean, here we are, Sunnyvale, right? What can we do for the kingdom of God? Right? What can you do at your firm, at your work, for the kingdom of God? Pretty much nothing, it seems, right? Pretty much nothing. I mean, you got work to do. You got children to take care of. You got a home to manage. You got relationships and friends that require your time. You've got all sorts of things going on. What can you do? Well, one of the lessons from this text is that you can fear God in whatever situation you're in. And the Lord knows how to bless his people. Don't you worry. And it's far better, isn't it, to be a humble little servant of the living God than to be a great, big, powerful, glorious, rich enemy of the living God. How much better? So God's present here in the resistance that his people offer to this wickedness. And then the fourth way God's present is that he overcomes this evil. It's a bit of a stretch to gather this maybe from verse 22, you're thinking. Here's verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And I mean, anyone with any sympathy is just brokenhearted reading those words. Anyone here have a baby son? Does anyone here ever fear that you'll be crossing the street or going to the shopping mall and someone comes up to you and realizes that you're the wrong sort of person with a baby boy, grabs him and throws him into some lake? Can you feel that fear in the pit of your stomach? Well, what does God do? He overcomes it. What is the rest of the story of Exodus, especially the first several chapters? It is the story of God redeeming his people out of this horrendous wickedness. He brings a mighty salvation. He sends locusts. He sends hail. He sends darkness. He sends death. He sends anything and everything that will conquer this wicked man and let his people go free and bring them home to Canaan. And the entire story of Exodus is God's overwhelming response to this sickening darkness. It's a bit like the whole Bible. What do we read in Genesis 3? I mean, we read about the plunge of God's perfect creation into sin, darkness. What's the rest of the Bible? God's overwhelming response to the problem of human sin and evil, such that he brings a whole new creation into being by sending his Son to die and rise again, by pouring out the Spirit on his church, and by blessing the prayers and activities of his people to spread the news of Jesus Christ all around the world with an eye to the day when Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, and God is going to be victorious over evil. That's what God is doing. He's working to overcome the darkness that permeates this chapter. And just notice, what is it the Hebrews were called to do? If you find a Hebrew boy, cast him into the Nile. What do you notice or what do you remember about the story that happens in Exodus chapter 2? Moses is born. He's a Hebrew boy. He gets put into what body of water? The Nile. And God works salvation and redemption by preparing a mediator and a deliverer through the very means that Pharaoh ordained to destroy God's people. I mean, poor Pharaoh's doomed, isn't he? God's just letting him have some room to show his resistance, to show his wickedness, so that the glory of God's redemption and deliverance will be all the more. And so I leave you with a prayer from Psalm 10 again. A prayer for the meantime, before God makes it clear where exactly he is, either in history or in our lives. Because let's face it, these questions happen to us. Psalm 10 starts with the question, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And hear how it ends. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. In verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. That's our hope and our prayer, even while God hides himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that even though sometimes we do not know where you are and we do not know what you are doing, you know exactly where we are and you know exactly what you are doing. And we pray that the history of God's people in Exodus 1 will be encouragement and strength to us, that we can trust God even when he seems to hide himself in times of trouble, that while evil and the enemies of God gather around his church, we can pray, arise, O Lord, conquer and reign, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror into our hearts no more. We pray that you will give us God-fearing courage even this week to do and to live in a way that will please you above all others. And we ask you to bless our efforts to the glory of your name and to the extension of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' precious name.